When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned with Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Ehud, he's dead, and the children of Israel again are doing evil. What we see here is this cycle of sin coming around again. God blesses his people and they prosper, but then there is a continual drift to disobedience. And this isn't just the Israelites who continually perpetuate this sin cycle. It seems much of humanity goes through this cycle. The last time we met, Pastor Brent shared that this cycle of sin is repeated 7 times throughout the book of Judges, and that it follows a consistent cycle. First, it starts with serving God. Next, you're tempted and given to sin. You come under control to sin, and then comes the suffering and slavery from sin. The third thing is you're sorry for your sin, and then there's sorrow over sin, which turns to supplication to God. In the fourth stage, there's a savior who's raised up. In this time, it was a judge, deliverer. And then salvation follows in victory, and then back, full circle, to serving the Lord. He also shared that it's a dark, depressing time, yet a marvelous and encouraging sign to see God intervene and answer the cries of Israel. We serve a loving and gracious God who does not give up on us. After Israel was led away by sin, God raised up a judge. Not a judge pronouncing order in a court and bringing the gavel down with a verdict, but a judge that would be a deliverer, or more along the lines of a military leader for the people. The Hebrew word for judge is shofet, which means deliverer, savior, along with the idea of a ruler. Judges is a book of failure on the part of the people because of their unfaithfulness. But it's also a book showcasing the faithfulness of God. And he ended with, what a gracious God we serve. Do you agree? Yes. So rather than focus on man's continual cycle of disobedience, let's be more and more impressed with the mercy and grace of God. Even though Israel kept forsaking him, he would not forsake them. But he kept working with them. We're living in a time in this country where our culture has been enjoying decades of freedom and prosperity, but now we're seeing that freedom and prosperity being taken away. Why? Because like Israel in the book of Judges, our culture has drifted away from obedience to God to disobedience. Continuing to look at verse 1, Ehud was the second judge of Israel after Othniel, and God put him in place when the Israelites cried out for help 18 years after returning to their sin and being placed under the rule of King Moab. We remember from chapter 3 that Ehud was left-handed, and he used that as a way of getting access to King Eglon and then killing the really, really, really fat King Eglon in what is one of the more graphic scenes in the Bible. Once free from Eglon's rule, the Israelites enjoyed 80 years of peace, the longest peaceful period recorded during the time of the judges. But when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. You know, God loved Israel too much to let them go their own way. So he once again places a period of correction on the Israelites to once again start the cycle and bring them back to serving him. But this time God used an entirely different oppressor. Jabin, the king of Canaan, was not a nice man. In fact, quite an evil king who reigned in Hazor just 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And as we will discover, had 900 chariots of iron. This verse reminds us that God can and will use anything to get our attention and keep us in line with his will. Amen. Church, there may be times in our lives when we wish God would leave us alone and let us enjoy our times of disobedience, yet we will ultimately be thankful for his continued dealing with us, even when it isn't comfortable. And sadly, even when God deals with us in this way, it may still take a considerable amount of time until we turn our heart to him in repentance. It took Israel 20 years of being harshly oppressed in bondage before they cried out to the Lord, and we can be just as stubborn. Verse 4 says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And this is interesting because many have considered it unexpected for God to raise up a woman as a prophetess. But when we look at the New Testament, it makes it clear that God grants the gift of prophecy to men and to women, and they are to practice it appropriately. The Bible tells us that several other prophetesses. There was Miriam in Exodus, Huldah in 2 Kings, Anna in Luke, and Philip's four daughters in Acts. So it was not a one-off for a woman to be chosen by God to be a prophetess, but it did come with some important conditions. 1 Corinthians 11:5 teaches that the essential element to a woman's ministry as a prophetess in the early church was her clear submission to the male leadership in the church. Yep, you heard me correctly. Clear submission to male leadership in the church. And as we learn from the New Testament church, a woman was to use her gifts in the context of the order established by the early church leaders. But Deborah was not only a prophetess, which was considered unexpected, but she's also a judge. Again, a position that was quite unexpected for a woman to hold. And she was the first woman judge, a Shaphat, which is known as heroic leader of Israel. What we do know is that Deborah was a woman greatly used by God, and she was a woman who respected the people God put in authority over her, which, of course, one of those was Barak. So why was this position unexpected? Because the issue, from a New Testament perspective, is not whether women can be used greatly by God. Of course they can, and there are so many areas for women to use the gifts they've been given. The issues are headship, final accountability, and authority. Now, before anyone gets up to leave, it's a small crowd, I'll probably be okay. Remember, this isn't my opinion. Well, actually, it is, because I believe what the Bible teaches, and the Bible clearly teaches, that it's God who has granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church. Yes, women can and are used greatly by God, but it is to be under the headship of male authority in the church. So if you're feeling an argument rising up inside of you, please don't come to me. I'm just sharing what God has ordained. And while we're discussing this topic, I'm going to have to bring this up. Women are not to be pastors. I was going to do mic drop and then walk away for my own safety, but I didn't. So let me explain. Church, God has ordained that only men are to serve in positions of spiritual teaching authority in the church. This does not in any way imply that men are better teachers, and I think our churches are proving that left, right, and center, but or that women are inferior or less intelligent in any way. That would just be dumb to think that. It's simply the way God designed the church to function. If you want to challenge God in how he created man and woman to function in regards to the church and marriage, go for it, but your challenge is folly. God's design is that men are to set the example in the spiritual leadership in their lives and through their words. Women are also to set an example in their lives, but in a different way. 1 Peter 3, the women are encouraged to teach other women. Titus 2, 3, and 5 encourages women to teach children. The only activity women are restricted from is teaching or having spiritual authority over men. So this literally bars women from serving as pastors to men. Or serving as pastors, I feel, period. The reasons for this design of God has nothing to do with any notion of male superiority. It has to do with God's ordained order. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, in light of God's order of creation. 1 Corinthians 11:8-9 says, in light of the presence of watching angels. And 1 Corinthians 11:10, and in the light of the nature of the fall. 1 Timothy 2:14. The reasons have also nothing to do with any notion or even the suggestion of any kind of female inferiority. Now think this through. Jesus was under the headship and authority of his Father without being inferior in any way, and so it is with women. It's just what God has ordained. So please address any complaints, emails, calls, or letters to the King of Kings. Okay? Now, get that out of the way. Let's get back to our story of Deborah and Barak. And she, verse 5, and she, Deborah, would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. It's interesting to note that the name Deborah means what? Bee, honeybee, right? Bees are very industrious. They monitor and regulate the temperature of the beehive by gathering. This is a little bit of science for you, a little bit of background of what a bee is. gathering around it and fluttering their wings 190 times per second in order to keep the wax from melting. Bees are also very discerning, with antennae containing 2,000 to 3,000 plates through which they can identify the correct flowers to draw nectar from. And of course, bees are known for their sweetness of the honey they produce. In Deborah, we see these three same characteristics. She was very industrious, very discerning, and very sweet. But she also packed a wallop of a sting. And we'll see that revealed in this chapter. Some have assumed that Deborah was allowed leadership to judge because men failed to take the position. And there may be some truth to that, because Barak doesn't seem to be all he should be, although we have nothing in the text that indicates that he failed in any way to do something God told him to do in taking leadership. A man named Wolf noted, "Her prominence implies a lack of qualified and willing men, yet this can be regarded as no more than an implication, not a specifically stated text." Verse 6, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy the troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.'" Now, what I like about Deborah, she never tried to take the role of leader or believe that God had called her alone to deliver Israel from the oppression of Jabin, the king of Canaan. She realized that God was going to do much of the work through Barak, and she was encouraging him to go ahead and do what he needed to do. She's simply reminding and confirming something that the Lord had already spoken to Barak. It also appears that Barak was hesitating to act upon what God had already told him to do, and that can sometimes be seen as weakness and a lack of leadership on his part. I know in my own life, there's times when God has spoken to me regarding something that he has given me to do, and I drag my feet because I'm not trusting him for the outcome. Think about what God was telling Barak to do, though, to go to war against a much stronger adversary. Barak, you take 10,000 men and I'm going to deploy Sisera and his far superior army of chariots against you. But don't worry, I'll deliver him into your hand. But rather than trust God, look at what Barak does. In verse 8 he says, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I'll go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Not the most manly thing to say, but it seems that Barak had more faith in Deborah's faith in the Lord than in his own. And this seemed to be evident in the leadership of Israel at that time. A man named Meyer writes, "Barak preferred the inspiration of Deborah's presence to the invisible but certain help of Almighty God. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, but his faith lay rather in Deborah's influence with God than in his own. Thus he missed the crown of glory that great day of victory." And church, that is what it's like when we depend on others to do the work that the Lord has called us to do. The work will be unfulfilling and it will be unfruitful. Verse 9, "So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.'" So perhaps Deborah in her mind was thinking, "You are such a wimp, Barak." I don't think she actually thought that, but she could have. And she's saying, "I guess I'm going to have to go with you if we want to see Sisera defeated." But then she tells him, "You won't be the one to personally defeat Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. God will use a woman to defeat him." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, verse 10. "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Hebar, the Kenite, the children of Hobad, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor." Quick explanation here of what's going on with Hebar. Hebar and the Kenites were, and Hebar means crossed over, just as Hebrew means crossing over. The Kenites lived in Israel, but were not Israelites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Hobad. Now, even though the Kenites had settled in Israel, they were in alliance with the enemy king, Jabin. But Hebar left the Kenites and began to dwell with the people of Israel. Habor crossed over and joined the Israelites. In verse 13, it says, so Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, Sisera was a leader of a very sophisticated and impressive military with very advanced technology in that day. Kind of like in our day, this would be like having Wayne D. Iyer of the Canadian Armed Forces calling out the American Air Force General Charles Q. Brown and saying, let's go to battle, boy. It's going to be a little outgunned. The armies of Israel under the direction of Barak and Deborah were at a very great disadvantage, not only because they didn't have chariots of iron, but they didn't even have any real weapons because they weren't allowed to have them under the oppression. And we're going to learn about that in the next chapter. In verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. I love Deborah. She doesn't waste words when it comes time for Barak to go into battle. She simply says, up, it's time. She knew in this day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into Barak's hand. She says, has not the Lord gone out before you? And in so simple terms, she tells Barak, God has already made it known that you can't lose because he will win the battle in a way you never saw coming. Now, to Barak's credit, he listened and he led the 10,000 man army down from Mount Tabor and put this as an act of weak faith on the part of Barak. A man named Poole commented, He doth not make use of the advantage of the hill where he might have been out of reach of his iron chariots, Joshua 17:16, but boldly marcheth down into the valley to give Sisera the opportunity of using all his horses and chariots, that so the victory might be more glorious and wonderful. Okay, so let's think this through. Sisera, with his 900 chariots and soldiers under his command, had a powerful advantage over the 10,000 footmen. I'm sure Sisera was expecting a quick and utter defeat of Barak and his army. After all, he had some pretty sophisticated and impressive military technology for the day. And the reality was that the armies of Israel, under the direction of Barak and Deborah, were at a very great disadvantage. Barak and his men were positioned in the best possible place when they were up in the hills of Mount Tabor. The terrain there was to their advantage. Chariots can't go up hills, not easily. Nevertheless, Barak and all those brave men that went with him showed real courage and, more importantly, trust in God to go out against Sisera and his army. They essentially had no weapons of any value to fight against this incredibly powerful army. And also note, God led them to fight on a plain, just meaning a level field like Megiddo, which gave great advantage to Sisera and his forces with the chariots. They could move very quickly. And this was exactly the conditions needed for the chariots to be their most lethal. This is going to be a no-brainer for Sisera. So what exactly happened here? It says that when Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army. What is routed? What did he do here? Routed means to terrify. God literally brought terror upon Sisera and his army. How did God do that? It's not certain, but it could have been a sound like a thunder that's never been heard before, some angelic sound that brings fear to the hearer. Whatever it was, it worked. Now listen to what is described in the daily notes of the scripture regarding this battle. It says, Barak openly showed his force of 10,000 on the slopes of Mount Tabor. Sisera rose to the bait. He and his chariots crossed the dry Kishon riverbed at the ford just south of Harosheth. They raced southeast along the ancient highway toward Tanakh. Israelites from the south, from Ephraim, entered the valley at Jenin and joined forces with Barak and his northern troops in the valley below Tanakh, south of the Kishon. Deborah called for the attack, footmen against chariots. At the critical moment, rain fell, turning the plain into mire, utterly confounding the chariots and the horses. The advantage was now fully with the infantry. Barak pressed the attack. Sisera was separated from his men and fled. The leaderless troops, not used to fighting on foot, ran for their base. The rains continued and the Kishon rose to a torrent. Those who were not slain by the Israelites in pursuit were swept away by the Kishon as they tried to cross the ford to Harosheth. To which I add, but God. For him, simple solution. Gonna make it rain. Damon Duck, I don't know if you guys ever heard of this guy. I hear about him on, I follow him on Rapture Ready. And I just wanted to read this just because it kind of ties in with but God and how incredible he is. He said, about 1 week after Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, an estimated 2.5 million unarmed Jewish men, women, and children found themselves camped out at the Red Sea with Pharaoh and a hostile, well-armed, well-trained Egyptian army and 600 horse-drawn chariots approaching them from behind. The Jews were sore afraid, and they asked Moses if he brought them there to die. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you to this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Moses said, you will see, and this was in his words, you see Pharaoh and his Egyptian army now, but after today you will never see them again. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Jews crossed to the other side on dry ground. Pharaoh and his troops followed the sea, and it closed, and Pharaoh and his army was drowned. This is the God factor. God delivered the unarmed Jews from Pharaoh and his highly trained, well-armed Egyptian army in one day, just like he did here with Sisera. Then it goes on to give some more great examples. I'll go through them quick. One day, God stopped construction of the Tower of Babel, confused the people's language, and scattered them around the world. In one day, God destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the cities around them. In one day, God caused the walls of Jericho to collapse after the seventh trip on the seventh day. In one day, God caused the fortified city of Babylon to fall. In one day, God delivered multitudes from sin when Jesus died on the cross. And in one day, God brought the nation of Israel back into being. He goes on to say, in one day, God will change the world with the battle of Gog and Magog. In one day, God will change the world with the rapture of the church. In one day, God will change the world with the confirmation of a covenant with many for 7 years of peace in the Middle East. And in one day, God will change the world with the second coming of Jesus. Never overlook the God factor. God can change the world in a blink of an eye anytime he chooses. How true is that? We need only to put our complete trust in our Lord and Savior. Amen? What his word says, he will do. Verse 17, we're moving right along. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jabin, the king of Hazor, and Sisera still had control of the Kenites. So Sisera went to seek out Jael, believing he would find protection from Barak and his army of men in the tent of this woman. But God had a different plan. In verse 18, it says, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Now, interestingly, church, what does the name Deborah mean again? Bee, honeybee. Do you know what the name Jael means? Mountain goat. Mountain goat. We'll see that play out here pretty quick. I'm sure glad I married my wife Deborah, the honeybee, rather than Jael. So Jael goes out to meet Sisera and calls him my lord and doesn't appear to be afraid of Sisera. In fact, she assures him that he'll be safe with her. Well, so far so good. Sisera's plan appears to be working out just as he had hoped. But here's where the story takes an unexpected turn. Remember in verse 9 when Deborah said to Barak, nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Just so you're clear, Jael is a woman. It would have been logical to assume that this would have been Deborah, but God had something else in mind. Instead, he used the wife of a Kenite to accomplish Sisera's end. Now also realize that in those days, women had their tents separate from their husbands, and Sisera believed he would be safer in Jael's tent than Heber's. So let's just see how this all plays out. how Sisera's wonderful plan worked out. It says in verse 19, then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened up a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. So Yael, being a good host, opened a jug of milk for him and covered him, making him feel welcome and cared for, as was the custom of the day. Sisera, being the clever commander that he was, tells her to stand at the door of the tent and says, if any man comes looking for me, tell him I'm not here. And that's kind of what Satan does. He acts nice, looks for a way to get in, and then begins giving orders and demanding that we serve him. So be careful. Now, this plan should have worked, because in that day, the privacy of a harem, even a tent, cannot be intruded upon without express permission. But Sisera didn't realize that the danger he feared was already present inside the tent. Verse 21 says, then Yael, Habar's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove that peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said to him, come in, I'll show you the man whom you seek. And he went into her tent. There lay Sisera, dead, with the peg in his temple. Now the telling of the killing of the really, really, really fat Eglon by the left-handed Ehud in chapter 3 was one of the more graphic scenes in the Bible. But this killing, I think, was even more gory in its details, and that there was an eyewitness account. Yael clearly knew how to handle a tent peg and a hammer, because it was customarily the job of women to set up the tents. She struck the peg so hard that it went down into the ground. That's like a mountain goat stomp, isn't it? Huh? That's why her name's Mountain Goat. She did not hold back, but in doing so, Yael broke a fundamental principle of hospitality. And many in the ancient world would think of her as a treacherous woman. She broke her promise to Sisera and killed a man that her own husband had made peace with. And there's a lot of different thoughts and ideas regarding what Yael did and why she did it, but we can't know what was going on through her mind at the time, but we can know this. God used even treachery to accomplish his purpose. Sure, it could be argued that Sisera deserved to die. After all, this was war, and Sisera fought against God's people on behalf of a leader who had been harshly oppressing the people of Israel. But the lesson for us is that God can make even the evil of man serve his purpose. It says in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Yet, that never diminishes the personal responsibility of the one doing the evil. Judas' betrayal of Jesus served the eternal purpose of God, yet he still answered for that evil deed. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. I'm going to spend a few minutes relating the story to our sin and how we have to have our battles with sin until we finally win the war against sin. The great Charles Spurgeon preached a wonderful sermon on this passage titled Sin Slain, and how we can look at Sisera as a type of sin and his master Jabin as a type of Satan. He insisted that we should not be content to merely defeat sin, as Barak defeated Sisera in battle. We should not rest until sin is dead. And just as Yael asked Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, Spurgeon said, we should look at sin slain by the work of Jesus, knowing he has already won the battle. He went on to say, if you are content merely to conquer your sins and not to kill them, you may depend upon it. It is the mere work of morality, a surface work, and not the work of the Holy Spirit. Church, in this story, let's consider Sisera as a type of the old man, our sin nature, and Jabin is a type of Satan. What is Satan's goal? It's to oppress and suppress you and me, and he does that through our old sin nature, just as Jabin kept Israel in bondage through Sisera. We need to apply the hammer of the Word of God and the nail of the cross to our old sin nature. In any given area of our life, just like Yael did to Sisera, and when we do, like Jabin, Satan will cease trying to use that sin to tempt us. All right. What time is it? 7:44. I said 9:30, right? Lots of time. Okay, I'm going to kind of go through this one, hopefully fairly quick. This is the Song of Deborah that we're going to go through in chapter 5. I was thinking about why Deborah and Barak wrote and sang this song on that day. I imagine it was to celebrate how great God is and to have a record of the incredible victory that God had done in this battle. You know, songs help us remember things that have happened in the past. They seem to ignite something in our brain that allows us to go back in time. You know what it's like when you hear a song from years ago, has a catchy tune, and you instantly start singing it and remember all the lyrics? Ever happened to you? Yeah, it's crazy. Okay, this is the part that's kind of crazy for me, because I even discussed this with the Lord and said I didn't want to use this song, but here it is. One of the songs that came to my mind, or actually the only song that came to my mind when I was thinking about this and working on this part of the message, was the Bee Gees song, Staying Alive. Staying Alive. I'm not going to sing. And as soon as I thought of it, I was 17 again, and the song came alive in my head. And don't panic, I won't sing. But the chorus starts out with, life going nowhere, somebody help me. Isn't that a real struggle many are facing in this world today? Here's a weird fact, and this is kind of going right out of the, this is just a weird little thing. Did you know that the song Staying Alive is one of the most associated songs used to perform CPR? I don't know if that's true or not, but this is what I heard, which is interesting because that's what you're hoping will happen to the person in cardiac arrest, staying alive. But the real reason is, and why doctors and paramedics might use it, they use it because the tempo of the song is 104 beats per minute, which is the same rate chest compressions are given. Is that true? I'm looking, right? Is it true? Okay. And it's interesting. Now, I realize in my mind, I went way too far back to December 1977 when I was a teenager who had recently graduated. Instead of choosing a Christian worship song from 1995 when I surrendered my life to Christ. But I hope you get where I'm going with this. It's like in 1974, they came out with the Big Mac jingle. Does anybody remember it? I remember it to this day. I can sing it just like that. Want me to? Yeah. No, I'm not going to do it. But it had to do with 2 all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, and a sesame seed bun. It's one of those things that just sticks with you. And then I thought, what if I sing Judges chapter 5 to you tonight and see if it would have the same effect as the Bee Gees Staying Alive or the Big Mac jingle? You know, it would really bring the song to life and let it burn into your mind. But fortunately for all of you, God, through my prophetess wife Deborah, communicated to me that I was not to sing this chapter 5 song to anyone, ever. Or for that matter, sing any song publicly because of the irreversible pain, harm, suffering, and potential PTSD it would cause to all of those hearing it, not to mention ruin a song that glorifies the Lord. So I'm just going to quickly read through. Judges chapter 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So in the opening lyrics of the song, we're told what happened in the battle with Sisera. History verifies that the Lord sent a rainstorm and all of Sisera's 900 chariots got stuck in the mud. And it's interesting to think that the highest technology of the day was rendered useless by rainfall. Think of today's computers and military technologies and now AI in our day. It's getting crazy. I've been watching some stuff and it's scary. And then you think of still future battles. They're going to be fought on horseback. At the future battle of Armageddon, technology will somehow be rendered absolutely useless, and this great war will be fought on horseback will result in hand-to-hand combat in most primitive ways. Is that possible? Could God do that? Of course he could. Just like God rendered Sisera's iron chariots useless with rain, and God will once again in the future intervene and shut down whatever military advantage Israel's enemies might have and give Israel the victory. In verse 6 it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. No one dared to travel on the main highway because people lived in fear of their enemies. A man named Clark said, the land was full of anarchy and confusion, being everywhere infested with banditti. No public road use was safe, and in going from place to place, the people were obliged to use unfrequented paths. And continuing in the last half of verse 7, it says, until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. Notice it doesn't say that Deborah is the mother of Israel. It says she is a mother in Israel. Deborah was certainly a special woman. She was a poet, a prophetess, a judge, and a genuine hero in the history of God's people. And yet, what does she take pride in? The fact that she's a mother. Church, there's no higher calling than motherhood, because mothers have the unique opportunity to shape lives and affect the future. Verse 8 says, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And this, again, just confirms the ongoing cycle of sin that continued to plague Israel and the result of that sin. Verse 9 and 10 says, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and walk along the road. You know, these lyrics of the song, they show us that Deborah not only cared for her role of leadership, but she had a heart for other leaders and their work. And her vision was bigger than just getting her job done. She wanted to see the kingdom of God advanced. Verse 11, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles, and the Lord came down for me against the mighty. Verse 14, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers down came down, and from Zebulun those who bear the recruiter's staff. In verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent in the valley under his command. So here we see the tribe of Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar were commended for entering the battle against Sisera and Jabin. But Deborah and Barak's song continues in verse 15, calling out those who did not. It says, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. John Corson had this to say, Reuben didn't get involved. He stayed in the sheepfold, stayed where it was safe. Why? Because he gave it a lot of thought. The paralysis of analysis is a dangerous yet common problem today. Should I witness to him or not? We ask. Should I go there? Should I be kind to that person or not? And we find ourselves becoming introspective to the place where, like Reuben, we do nothing. Reuben debated so long he missed the entire battle. Could that happen to you or me? Absolutely. God says, I want you to do this, to experience that, to have victory here, to gain spoil there. But we sit back and analyze, and thereby miss what he has for us. So be like Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, and Zebulun, and Issachar. Get involved, get engaged, and be part of what the Lord is doing as he wages war against sin and does the battle for the souls. What a great word. Thank you, John. Church, we need to get engaged in the battle that God is calling to us. Can it get messy? Sure. Can it cost us something? Probably will. Will it be worth it? Yes, of course it will, if you want to hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Verse 17 says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued to the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Church, is there a Gilead in you and me when a need arises and we say, yeah, that's not my thing, or that's just way outside my comfort zone? Never said that one? If so, you're going to miss the battle. And what about Dan? Is there a Dan in you and me who would rather go sailing than enter into the battle? And then there's Asher, who remained at the beach. Asher, along with Gilead and Dan, missed the opportunity to join the battle and share in the victory. Verse 18 says, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. So unlike Gilead, Dan, and Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali risked their lives. They trusted God, and they took steps of faith. They engaged in the battle and took on the enemy. They drew closer to God and were blessed because of their faith in him. Church, Satan is our enemy, and he has created battlefields everywhere we look. I don't need to name them, because we're well aware of Romans 1 challenges being lived out all around us. I also think of the list in Proverbs chapter 6, when it lists six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven, that are an abomination to him. Do you remember what they are? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These are all battlefields utilized by the enemy. Two of the first three have been brought to the forefront already just in this month of June. Remember the first one? God hates pride. Church, what is the culture celebrating in the month of June? Pride. And what about the fact that God hates the shedding of innocent blood? Can you think of anyone more innocent than a baby in the womb? We just had our pro-life conference here last Saturday and a great message on Sunday regarding the attack of the unborn. I encourage you to get involved in the pro-life movement and or House of Refuge ministry we have here at Riverside. Like the nations of Israel was divided in two groups, so is the church in our time. Some are rushing in to do battle with the evil in our day, while others in the church are content to stay in their groups, take a cruise, enjoy the nicer things of this earthly life, or just hang out at the beach. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from their heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in its strength. Then the horses' hooves pounded the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Church, all those tribes mentioned who had the courage and faith to enter into the battle, of all those that were into the battle, who should receive the glory? None of them, because it was the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, who secured the victory and deserves the glory. They can be commended for going into the battle, but they should not receive the glory. Verse 23, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Wow. We don't know much about Meroz. Even its exact location is not known, but it was a city of Israel in the region of the battle, and its inhabitants were cursed. Why? For their failure to get involved in the battle. In a way, it'll be like that for believers in our day, who day after week, month after year, choose to avoid the work of the Lord. Although they'll make it into heaven, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'll realize the missed opportunities in their own communities. Opportunities to be part of God's plan for their area, and they will weep because they will be aware of the heavenly rewards that were lost for all eternity. Believers, get busy serving our Lord in what he calls you to, even when it's not in your comfort zone. Remember, if he's calling you, he will equip you, and in reality, he will do the work through you. Verse 24. I think we're almost getting to the end. 8 o'clock. This is going to be great. 24. Most blessed among women is Yael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. It says Yael was most blessed among women. It's interesting because what she did would be condemned by most people in the time of the judges. Why? Because culturally she had not just a responsibility, but practically a command to protect and bless any guest in her home, and yet she killed him. But she was blessed because her obedience to God and his plan was much greater than her obedience to the tradition and the customs of the day. Now Deborah really drives home what Yael drove through Sisera's head. It says she pounded Sisera and pierced his head and reminded me of Yael's name, which means, remember, mountain goat. I mean, she hammered that tent peg with force of an angry goat. Now, if you want to be blessed, you don't have to kill a bad guy. Get active for the Lord and put to death the things of the enemy and the sin in your life and encourage others to do the same and always look for an opportunity to share the gospel. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her, "Yes," she answered herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." Church, there's no reward when you follow the enemy. I see people every day that are looking to the world to find their hope and reward. They listen to the lies of the enemy and believe that this life is all there is. But like Sisera, one day truth hits them hard in the head and they haven't surrendered. And if they haven't surrendered their life to Christ, then the reality of a literal hell becomes their reality for all of eternity. And that's sad. Verse 31. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." Could I get the worship team to start heading up? I know they're waiting for 9:30, but it's going to be a little early. Okay. I'm going to quote from a man we all know and love, our own Pastor Brent, from his 2007 teaching in Judges, because I thought he did such a great job with this. And I'll end it with this. The truth is that all the Lord's enemies will perish. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's why the enemies of the Lord will perish. They don't have the Son. But the Lord says, let those who love him be like the Son when it comes out in full strength. In other words, those who love him, let it show. Let it be evident. May we be like the Son, emitting a light in the world, a warmth and this energy in this world that we're in. May we not be just like the sun in the sky, but may we be like the sun at the right hand, who is really being an example of his life, his character, living our lives like him. That's what we need to be, those that love him, obey his commands. Those that love him will follow him. That's who we need to be modeling our lives after. And if we love him, that's going to be our heart. So the last verse says, so the land had rest for 40 years. But before I finish, one last thing before we end. God often calls people to step out in faith, to attempt the unexpected. God often uses unlikely people and sources to accomplish his plans. God sometimes requires great risk and effort on our behalf as part of his divine plan. In the case of Deborah and Barak, they risked their lives in war while Yael took in a runaway fugitive and risked her life to end his and help free Israel from oppression. Ultimately, this account reveals that God is in control of the nations and changes their leaders according to his desires. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this word tonight. It's so incredible how you have put so much in your word for us just to realize what we need to be doing. Lord, we're such crazy humans that you've created. Lord, we have to be told things so many times and then we forget. And then the cycle of sin occurs and it's so unneeded because, Lord, you gave us the means of not just conquering our sin, but killing our sin. So, Lord, teach us how to do that. And may we apply what we've learned. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for those that are here. Thank you for those that might be watching online. Lord, We just pray also that you bring back Pastor Brandon, Michelle, and the team from Kilgally. Give them a nicer, more convenient flight home if that's possible. And we look forward to seeing them when they return. And I just pray all goes well in Rwanda as they minister down there. So, Lord, we thank you for this evening. And we thank you, Lord. And we glorify you. And we lift up our worship to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.